vehicles in there.
All right, everybody, let's get started. Genesis chapter 6. Marty keeps wanting to go back to verse 1, but I just have to refer him to last week's
video.
Last week's video.
It takes her time, so too much time for him.
Yeah, we'll pick up in verse 3, but of course we'll back up to verse 1 again and read from there through verse 8 eventually, but 1 through 4 first. I think the one person that I gave a homework assignment to last week, she's not here tonight to report back on her homework assignment, but let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Father God, we're grateful for this day you've given to us and all the blessings of life, Lord, but more importantly, the gift of salvation through your grace, mercy poured out upon those that are called by your name, Lord. We are indebted to something that we can never pay for, Lord, and we just rest on the truth and the fact of the Savior going to the cross for us and paying that price that we could not pay, Lord. And then the resurrection power 3 days later rising and showing us the confirmation of that, Lord, and that we would also enjoy the resurrection of the body in times to come. We would enjoy eternity with you. God, I ask you to be with us tonight as we continue in some of these very, very deep verses and considering these things that you've given to us. Lord, we ask you to be with us during this time. That you would watch over us, guide us, protect us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So everybody figured out, it comes to their point of which one of the three or four different stances they took on the first three verses, I'm sure, that we looked at last week. As I say that, let's read these first four verses again, Genesis chapter 6. Now it happened, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, as I said, we covered the first, I don't know if covered is the accurate word there. We looked at those first three verses, said much about those three verses, but we also, I think, came to the realization that there's just some detail in that that the Lord has chosen not to give to us. We can draw some pretty good connections to other places in Scripture, specifically 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude that talk about how the angels at that time, or those cast down ones at that time, were thrown into this pit, and that's why I said I rest on the fact that this appears to me to be the indwelling of angels taking on or coming into a man to have this unholy union. I shared with y'all that some of the other thoughts there are that angels were somehow taking on a separate body than indwelling a man and having intercourse with these women. Or that this was two other assumptions there is that the sons of God were from the line of Seth, and then the daughters of man were from the lines of Cain. I don't agree with that one. And then the other prevailing thought there would be, not even prevailing, it's kind of the least of the four of those, is that this is talking of these earthly rulers or kings that came out of the line of Lamech who were already involved in marital relations that they shouldn't have been, and other things. The other Lamech, not the Lamech from the line of Seth. Now, I did some more looking because John brought up a good point last week when we were talking about like what Sproul said about First and Second Peter. Since he goes with a different line of thinking than what I thought of, and there really was nothing there. I did go to Ligonier's website today again and read an article on the Nephilim specifically. But it's these four verses, but he focused on Nephilim. And it wasn't Sproul, though. It was somebody that is kind of in the ministry now that writes articles and stuff like that. And the question was asked to him, well, who were the Nephilim? And he says, I don't know. Not concretely, he doesn't know. As far as like explaining who they are, he said, I can't make a concrete statement because there's just not enough in Scripture to give us that. Now, I'm not going to leave you with that. I'm going to give you some thoughts based on Scripture and some other references and things like that. But that being said, and thinking through that, you know, one of the articles that I was looking at, some other deeper dive into some commentaries, was in regard to a question that came up about angels procreating. And, of course, it takes us to Luke when Jesus talks about how in heaven we won't be married and be given in marriage just like the angels are. And it says, it doesn't say that they can't, but it says that they don't in other places in Scripture, and that they take on these physical forms, but primarily they're spiritual. Anyway, too much about that will bring us back to last week. I know Marty kept wanting us to do that anyway, but we're just going to charge ahead. So who are the Nephilim? Primarily, it's just thought of that this is a result of this unholy union and that they're giants. Is that totally accurate? Do we have enough here to tell us that's what it is? Do you have any other thoughts? That's a good question. Nephilim literally means, well, the interpretation of that word is difficult. It's not used, it's used one other place, it's used in Numbers. When Caleb and the Israelites are going to spy out the land, they see these people, it's used there. It's most likely drawn from the Hebrew root word that means fallen. So it's interpreted as the fallen ones, which can mean either it's incorporation of these fallen angels, but it can also mean that these are big, mighty, strong men and they fall on or they control and can take control of smaller, weaker people. That's kind of the consensus thought on that. What causes a lot of confusion, though, I think, is in New King James, and in King James, it says giants right there. That's literally the word used, is giants. Well, you may or may not know, the primacy of the King James Version was taken from the Latin Vulgate. Not from the original text so much, but from the Latin Vulgate, which was from the original text. The Latin Vulgate uses a word, gigantes, and so it just incorporated from the Latin into the early English that it means giants. It can mean that, though, but that's not the primary use of the word. And I think we've had that translation for so many hundreds of years that we just always incorporate it to giants.
Well, but it was giants in Canaan.
It was giants in Canaan. And we know Goliath is a giant. We know that there are, well, we have another giant, Og, that we know about, that it says his bed was 13 and a half foot long and 6 foot wide. That's a pretty big guy.
The Canaanites were called Nephilim. Is that what you said?
We'll get to that in just a minute, but yes, they call them, well, the other Israel, the other Hebrews that are with Caleb, they spy them, they call them that.
Oh, I see. Okay, so yeah. That would be still a connection.
Yeah, you know, because Caleb's like, yes, it's full of milk and honey, and they're like, well, hold on a second, these big guys are over there, these Nephilim are there, and they were scared to go into the land. It literally means falling ones, and it can mean giants. We know there are giants in the Bible, right? Goliath and other, I just mentioned Og that is referenced. The sentence structure here doesn't necessarily mean that they're a construct only of that union, though. I think it's another place we can look at the way the sentence is laid out. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. The way the Hebrew sentence is structured is almost like there's Nephilim there before this even happens. It doesn't lay out that way in the English as well, but the sentence structure in the Hebrew does. That too, because we know, I mean, the instance we just talked about when they're going and spying out the land in Canaan, that's well after the flood.
So it could be that the misbehaving sons of God could have done it both before and afterwards, because presumably the flood would have taken away any offspring before the flood. So.
But if it's not talking about offspring only, then the Nephilim after the flood could just be this group of people that are bigger people.
Okay, that's true. Lots of options.
Yeah. Again, that's why you ask somebody at Ligonier Ministries who's got PhDs on top of PhDs, and he says, I can't be 100% dogmatic about this. Men of now here's something other interesting, though, that I want to pose this thought to you. When you read here, it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward were the sons of God, come the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The word men is used there twice. In the Hebrew, that's ish. And that's literally what he's saying here. These were men. Not some other word that's a hybrid of an angel man. He says ish. They're human.
So it's not referring to the children?
It can, but then it can also mean not just the children. That it can mean these people were big, powerful people. Men of renown, mighty men, doesn't necessarily mean they were giants, but we do know there were giants. Am I making sense with what I'm trying to say? That there's some of them could have been, but that means they all were. It doesn't mean that all the giants were Nephilim. It was a word used, though, by the Canaanite, or when they spied out the land of Cana, for giants. It's a word synonymous with their line of thinking that these big, strong men were just they're Nephilim because they're huge. A little commentary that I pulled out, this is from John Currid. He says this. Now, you can agree or not agree, and I just read what he says. There were already some powerful men, and out of those unions, there came some more powerful men. The point being that those unions didn't necessarily produce anything different than already existed. That's a reasonable interpretation of this. It's hard to be doctrinally dogmatic about it. Again, he's saying this is a reasonable interpretation, but I can't stand on and pound the pulpit and say this is 100% right. He says this. Nephilim, at its basis level, is simply a term that speaks about powerful, fierce, great, strong. They were already on earth. They were already there, just the genetic pool produced them. So again, that's just another man's interpretation. But before we go any further, there's something else to note here. Look at the relation here. You know, we talked about how some will talk about that these men, these angels, whatever they were, that they raped these women. And we kind of said, well, now it looks up there like they took them as wives. And Diane made a good point that women didn't have a lot of say-so in their marriages back then anyway. But there's an interesting point here in verse 4. What have we seen so far when it talks about a husband and a wife relationship? And when they consummate the marriage or before a child is born, they say what? The man knew his wife. It doesn't say that here. What does it say? My translation says, the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Y'all might say something very similar to that. It does not say know them. I know that. The Hebrew does not lend to that. So that speaks of, I still don't think it necessarily speaks of rape, because it says earlier they were married, but the English translation to know is yada, and it's a more intimate, personal. You know, we talk about how the Lord uses that when he talks about his relationship to those who are saved, that he knew them. It's an intimate, personal thing. Here, the language of going into is much more crass. It's much more, it's not, you know, emotionally driven or love driven or anything like that. There's something else there to it. MacArthur goes down a path here to talk about it being that almost as if, like, if we go back and stand on the thought that these women knew that they were marrying something other than just a normal man, that maybe there have been some kind of promises there or something supernaturally born of that relationship. There's not enough there for me to go all the way down that road either. He goes way down that road, but I'm just making a statement that somebody else's thoughts on what's going on here. However you look at it, this consummation was not the same as what we see in other cases of this knowing in a relationship.
Could it be something like just a concubine?
Well, it says they were married. If you look up, they took wives for themselves.
But like, say, Middle Eastern prince has a harem.
Yeah.
They're married, but they're just basically concubines. They're just married children, that's it.
Yeah, it's possible. I mean, and even if it wasn't a concubine, there could have been a completely loveless relationship. Right. And therefore, they don't use that language we think of in a more intimate, you know, husband-wife relationship. I think either one of those could bear weight. I'm looking at a lot of my notes I've already covered that talks about this, the language concept that Billy brought up to begin with. To be dogmatic about this can steer us. Let me say this. To be dogmatic and stand on this table and jump up and down and say, this is absolutely what it is. You absolutely have to believe it. And this about sons of God, daughters of men, and the Nephilim. It's interesting study. It's a fun study. it will stretch your brain to study this. But immediately, what's he shift to? He shifts to what the context of what he's setting up really is the wickedness of man and the wickedness of the earth and the flood event that's to come. So we have these four verses in there, and a couple of different places I looked at said these are four of the toughest verses in the entirety of Scripture to try to come to a firm stance on, because we just don't have enough. And I'm comfortable with that. I hope you are too. I'm comfortable with it. I wish I knew more, like most of y'all probably do. But before we go into the context, I want to make a point of a verse we've already referenced a couple times. I referenced Numbers a few times. So let me just read that text. It's in Numbers 13, if you're making notes or just curious about where else this language is used. Numbers 13, you'll know that the spies were sent into Canaan. God had told Moses to send people out there to spy out the land and list the names of these people. And they go into the land or go and spy out the land, and they come back and they bring back fruit and they bring back everything they'd seen and done. And it picks up in verse 27 of chapter 13. I'm going to read through 33. Thus they recounted to him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." We don't have time to go into all those descendants, but stay with me. "Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea, by the side of the Jordan." They did a pretty extensive recon of this area. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we are surely able to overcome it.'" Caleb had confidence despite what they saw. Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land which we have passed through to spy out on is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size.'" Now, you think every single one of them were men of great size? No. Very doubtful. But verse 33, get King James and New King James, it probably says giants right here, but let me read what the original says. "There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Well, after the flood, talking about seeing them, these Nephilim, big, strong, powerful men. Are they taking some liberties here because they were scared? Sure. But Caleb said there are big, strong, powerful men there. So there's something to that. Notice part of the sons of Anak are here, and it's used here to describe a type of ish or men. Any other thoughts on that, or you want to hold them until we get done? Because I really want to get to the context, because there's not a whole lot more I can give you there. There's really not. I know we got a lot of thoughts. Let's go on. We can come back to that when we're done if there's something else that's still rolling around in your head or comes to you as we go continue this study. Let's pick up in verse 5 and read through verse 8. "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh." There's another one of those verses that start with "but" that I always like. They're saying all this stuff. But so contrast what I want you to, there's a lot of that you're probably thinking, brother, that goes against some of the stuff that I know about God. God doesn't change and these kind of things. And you're right if you're thinking that. Contrast what God saw here. And again, remember when we talked about creation, we said when God looked on creation, he wasn't looking on it to learn something or to gain some knowledge. He's observing it, right? When he says he saw it or looked upon it. Genesis 1:31 is at the end of creation, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." He saw that it was very good. What's he saying here? This is the contrast of Genesis 1:31. Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth. That's the contrast. So the contrast there is the works of God are what? Very good. the works of man are what? Wicked and evil. Not just what he does, though. You see, it goes on, the intents of his heart. God saw it was very good. What man has done is not. Hebrews 4:13. To think about God learning something. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered, covered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. God doesn't look upon something to learn something. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. This is speaking of the awareness, or the speaking of awareness and the affirmation of what is observable. You know that sometimes, right? I mean, if we want to break it, and y'all know I don't like using a lot of analogies to speak, to compare to something of God. But for us to say, I saw that the sky was blue. Well, no kidding. You knew it was blue, but you saw that it was blue. You observed that it was blue. You made a comment about the fact that it was blue, right? Using that kind of language is kind of what we're seeing here. He also, and we see a lot in Genesis, we see it a lot in Exodus also, of what we're going to see in a minute, of using human language or human concepts for us to understand a little bit about more about God himself. It's not bringing him down to our level, but he uses language that we can understand. Because we know elsewhere in Scripture it says, you thought I was just like you, right? That his ways are not like our ways, and all that kind of language. So we might say, as I said already, the works of God are very good, the works of man are evil. But look further still, not just their actions, but the intents of their thought and the thoughts of their hearts. Only evil continually. Now, does that mean that every man is as wicked as he can be? No. Absolutely not. I've said before, God restrains evil at a point, and some men are more wicked and evil than others. That's obvious by just observing history or turn on the news. People do stuff and you think, there's no way. How could he do that? Right? But he's saying the intents of the heart, because the intents of the heart are selfishly driven. The sin nature corrupts everything. So when you hear me use the language totally depraved, that doesn't mean people are as bad as they could be. It just means they're incapable of the coming to God on their own. The thoughts of their heart, they look to themselves first, whether consciously or subconsciously, because we are self-preserving people. It's who we are. That doesn't mean that man's not capable of doing good, right? Men do good things, but the intents of their hearts are not that way. So after 1,600 years, give or take, of inhabiting earth, mankind has reached this level of depravity and sinfulness since the fall. 1,600 years. And we did that study when we looked at these lines of people that go from Adam to Noah. That's not a long time in the grand scheme of things. But then again, it is, because we're going to think about here in just a minute before we leave, how many years have passed since then to now, and is the evil as wicked now as it was then? That's a question that me and a couple of friends of mine talk about outside of here from time to time, and I've had that discussion with some of y'all. He destroyed the earth then for their wickedness. Are we not as evil and wicked now as we were then? Just chew on that one, because we'll come back to that. The interesting thing here is the intent is the key, right? The intent of the heart, the purpose of the heart, the thoughts of the heart. Now, that language right there alone will twist up our Western thinking, right? When he says the thoughts of his heart, I think I've talked about it enough that you guys understand when the Hebrew thinks about the heart, and well, all Eastern culture, when they say the heart, they're not thinking about, we think about it as the emotion seat, right? Where emotions come from, or just this muscle in our chest pumping blood. But for the Eastern thinker, the heart is the inner man. It's the nature. It's what's going on. What drives you, what makes up who you are. Western thinking doesn't think that way. We think of it from an emotive seat. And we think about the thoughts coming from the brain, which technically they do, but that's not the thinking of the Hebrew mind. What's really wrong with man from the beginning isn't his actions. That's just what we see. The problem with man, that's the fruit, not the root of the problem. The problem with man is the sin nature. It's sin. And that's what God's saying all the way back here in Genesis 6. That's the problem, the intents of the heart. Even after the flood, did the flood cleanse this? Well, we know living, 4,500, 4,600 years later, it didn't. But immediately after the flood, just look over to Genesis 8:21. And we'll get to this eventually, so I'm not going to do a deep exposition of this. But 8:21, this is after Noah had built the ark, made the offering, had built an altar and made an offering. God says this, and Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing that I have done. See, God doesn't say that it cleaned it up either, right? He just preserved the people. They preserved them for a purpose. And it says, I'm not trying to take anything away from Noah. Noah found favor in God's eyes, but it didn't deal with the sin problem. It dealt with a lot of sinners, though. Billions of them, probably. And he goes on to get the sign of the rainbow, what that signifies, and we'll get to that in due time. Now, consider this. Mark 7, starting in verse 14, Jesus reiterates this truth. I could have went to Romans and reiterated this truth, but I'm going to go to Mark and reiterate this truth. Jesus says this, and after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples were asking him about the parable. And he said to them, what are you lacking understanding in this way as well? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and goes to the sewer. I got a little footnote there that says, thus he declared all foods clean here. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. That's where it comes from. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all other. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? We know who knows it. God tells us who knows it. God says he knows the heart. He searches the heart. Let's continue on. 6:6. Because this is some deep stuff right here. It can be. Not that anything we've been looking at so far has been pretty deep. And Yahweh regretted, some of y'all's translations may say repented right there. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. How do you explain that about a God who cannot change? Some translations may say, was sorry. How do you wrestle with that in regards to God's holiness and his character and his attributes? What does the word repent mean? The most literal translation you can think of.
To turn.
To turn, to change your mind. Right? How do you connect that to who God is and what you know about him with what it says right here?
How can he repent when everything is perfect?
How can he repent when what?
Everything he does is perfect.
Okay. Anybody have an answer to that?
Jesus wept in a situation where he knew exactly what was going on. So God's emotions are a little bit different. They're not necessarily responses, sort of maybe just coinciding with the situation. Does that make sense? Because Jesus wept, and yet he knew exactly why the situation was the way it was.
Sure. He wept twice, right? Yeah. Wept over Jerusalem, and he wept when Lazarus died.
So I feel like God's emotions are kind of a reflection of the fallenness without being like we would be weeping because we see no hope kind of thing. It's hard to explain.
Yeah, and I think there's even to peel another layer back from that, Diane, I think you'd probably agree with me that even in Jesus' humanity, that responsive emotion, or that emotion there, even though not typically responsive because he knows what's about to happen, is even different in his the humanity piece of who he is than the God, if we're talking about him right here. So 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "And also the eminence of Israel does not lie and does not repent, because he is not a man that he should repent." The First Samuel tells us God doesn't repent. He's not a man. He doesn't have to repent. He shouldn't repent.
I think it's a way of the way it's written is for more for us, not for him, to understand how wicked sin is.
Yeah.
Because there has to be something from his word to explain to us how bad it is.
Yeah. Which, yeah, and he uses it other times, right? When God speaks in emotive terms like that, that's that big fancy word, anthropopathism, which is when human language is used of an emotion to help us understand what God is saying about something. Like an anthropomorphism is when it says God reached out his hand or God turned his eye. He's using language that we can understand and helps us understand better. I mean, Moses here, he's using kind of expressions of human pain to demonstrate God's attitude towards sin. We recognize, we understand. Now, I'll be honest, I don't like the translation that say repent. I just don't. I like the translation that I have in front of me is Yahweh regretted. That doesn't seem like a whole lot better, but repent has that concept of changing your mind, where regret is not quite that. So I will say that. But a lot of translations use it that are good translations.
Mine says sorry.
Yep.
And you can be in control of something and still feel sorry for the consequences others end up.
Even knowing, maybe even more so because he is in control, so what's about to happen brings that even more. And also, I don't think anybody's saying anything off course here. I think we're all kind of coming in the same angle at this, and it's showing us what God's response is. And we know he hates evil. We know he's angry at the wicked all day. But that doesn't mean he's not full of compassion and long-suffering and these other things that we read about in Scripture also.
Even being angry is a little hard to explain if he is responsible for who they are anyway. I mean, all of it is a little complicated.
It is. But it really boils down to, this is the easy answer, but his ways are not our ways and we can't understand them. But he uses language like this to help paint a picture to us of how heinous evil is, how heinous sin is, how even his anger is not an anger that we can comprehend because it's so different, because his anger is perfectly righteous and our anger is not. Anytime we get mad, there's a tinge of us mixed in that of what ticks us off or what. Something that makes God angry is absolutely just for him to be 100% angry. And he doesn't have to flip one switch to flip another one on like we do, right? We can't be perfectly happy and be perfectly angry at the same time where God can, because he's God.
Could it, I mean, because I know for a fact raising three kids, I've seen times our kids heading 100 miles an hour to a concrete wall. You warn them and tell them, and you're sorry, but you know, they ain't paying no attention, you know, so, but I'm sorry, you know what's going to happen. He knew, like, it wasn't no question, but I mean, just Moses could have been putting in words that we understand that way.
Yeah.
Your kids are heading somewhere, but you know, they won't have to crash.
And this is multiplied because the destruction they're going to is not just a skin up nose. This destruction is an eternal wrath. Yeah.
So I can see where Moses would use the word sorry or.
I like a little something I read somewhere, and I don't remember where I got this from. It says, although he doesn't change and he knows all things, that doesn't mean he is apathetic. That's a good way to put it. He's not apathetic. He is just, and he's just, and he's a judge. He shows compassion. He's long-suffering. These very facts lead to the truth that he would be saddened at the creation's behavior. This kind of goes along with what a couple of y'all said, too.
But also separates him from a capricious God. He's,
sure.
He's showing that he's not going to destroy the earth just because he's had a bad day or something.
Yeah.
It kind of fits for the reader. It gives us kind of flow for it.
Yeah, it does. And the 120 years that he a couple of verses prior that he gave them.
Because a lot of the gods were real human-like, and they would just smite because they had.
And they were made that way because man wanted them to be like
well,
them.
Well, they invented them, yeah. But this has given us the sense that he isn't just doing this willy-nilly. Okay, I'm done with this. You know, there's a kind of transition.
Right. I think also, I don't want to go back too far to the Nephilim again and the sons of sons of God and the son and the daughters of women, but also when you talk about these false gods, that was a big part of their worship was these gods coming down and having intercourse with human women and creating these demigods, like Hercules. That's what
that's
he
true.
Was.
That was part of mythology.
That was part of their mm-hmm. mythology. Ezekiel says that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in his perfect consistency and deity, he must and will punish the wicked. He has to. Otherwise, it would be inconsistent with his character, and he wouldn't be just anymore. It's not indecision. It's not regret as we know regret. This is the closest language that could be used to express to man how God responds emotionally, although his responses aren't driven by emotion. We know God can't look on sin, right? So when he sees it everywhere, there's a response. There's a response. Verse 7. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. There's another word there. Does God regret something? Using language again that we can kind of understand, but judgment is coming. He's going to blot them out, to erase, to expunge, or other ways to translate that word. Now, this is real interesting. This took me down a kind of a windy path, but we got a little bit of time to go down this path for a minute. We talk about the law of entropy, which means that things are breaking down, right? It goes against evolution. Things aren't getting better physically in the world. They're getting worse, breaking down. Yet at times, God brings calamity to do something quickly. Kind of speeds up the process, if you will, from our way of looking at it. Not in his mindset, because he was always going to do it that way. But he brings calamity. We see this throughout Scripture, multiple times of him doing this. There's a natural progression. Sin itself and the curse of the earth is bringing that. And there's natural things that happen in terms of, I'm not saying every single hurricane that came, that God sent it directly at that time and that place, although he's still in control of all of that happening too. But there are some things that happen that I say, you can see, it looks exactly like God sent this right then and there for a specific purpose.
So he's talking specifically to people before the flood.
Right here? Yes.
Not future, but specifically.
Well, yeah, I think he's saying right here what is about to happen. The pre-flood.
Then he brings up Noah.
Yes. Yeah. And then we have the other New Testament verses that talk about like in the days of Noah and the things, the second coming. We're going to hopefully get to that and kind of talk about that too. But yeah, I think right here it's specifically talking about this pre-flood world.
End of verse 7, is he sorry about the animals too, or just man?
He said, I regret that I've made them. He's going to wipe them all out. He regrets that he made them too. That's, I never thought about it.
Talking about everything.
It does seem that way, doesn't it?
It misses the fish.
Huh?
There's no fish. He's not mad at the fish.
Not mad at the fish.
Just crappie.
Just crappie.
Yeah, he's cursed me this year.
Yeah, don't be getting on Billy's crappie now. So think about hurricanes, local floods, famines, droughts. Those kind of things happen based on the fallen world that we're in. But there are times when that stuff looks like it's very directed at a specific place or people.
It says so in the Bible a lot of times.
It does. But I mean, even in our world today, it looks like that to me at least, sometimes today. Think about this. He also gives a warning in these ones we read about in the Bible, right? He gives a warning. Supernatural, these ones that are sometimes, the ones that are supernatural, he gives a warning. You might say, well, the ones you're talking about that happened today, he doesn't. Or does he? I think he does in this word, his written word.
There's always a connection to a purpose when it happens in the Bible. And, that's something that I think is important. They don't just show up. There's always a connection to a purpose. prisons.
Yeah.
Of various kinds.
Sure.
Like an earthquake can free the prisoners, you know, in jail, but the
right.
earthquake can also, or whatever, earth splitting up and swallow core.
Sons of Core, yeah.
But there's always something when he does something supernatural that is tied to something he's up to.
Yeah, God doesn't do random things yeah. just for the sake of them being random.
So I don't suppose he does it now either. We just don't know as much.
No. R.C. Sproul said there's not one rogue molecule in the entire universe. I've always, that's a good one to cling on to. R.C. Sproul said there's not one rogue molecule in the entire universe. He did it at the flood. Think about the warnings now. He did it at the flood. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. He did it with Israel numerous times. Did it before they were captured, before the northern kingdom was captured, before they were brought into Babylon. All these times he warns them. It's being sold into bondage by foreign rulers multiple times. All of these, even the flood, was a preview of the final judgment yet to come. Mm-hmm. So don't just get lost in the context of the purpose, as Diane said, of the immediacy of it. It's all pointing to this final judgment that's yet to come that we haven't seen yet. John Currid again says this: the first major message of the Bible is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The first major message of the Bible is that God will, God must punish sin. His holy nature requires it. And he will, on top of natural calamity and disaster and suffering and death, bring supernatural judgment also. But he will always warn first. He will extend patience, but he will act sovereignly when his mind iniquity is full. And that is but previews of coming attractions. And then here's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He once wrote this: God and sin are eternal incompatibilities. He will punish individuals. He will punish groups. He will punish cities. He will punish nations. And he will punish the globe when his iniquity is full. But no disaster or calamity before or since what we're about to read about in the flood account in a moment, nothing compares to the flood yet. Yep. Nothing does. The worst earthquake you can think of, the worst hurricane, Katrina, whatever, if you go back long enough to Hurricane Camille, none of that compares to the flood. The width of it, the destruction level, the totality of it, nothing compares. I was reading some real interesting things. When we get into the talking about the flood and fossil records and some stuff that we looked at in that Genesis movie, but there's some more stuff I was looking at that's just fascinating to me when it comes to the fossil records and how these geologists and anthropologists study it. And they're like, do we understand that the amount of fossils from mammals is like less than 5% of the total fossil collection? Well, why is it? There should be billions of human bones from just the flood event alone, right? Not when you have a cataclysmic event like that, where dirt and mud and rocks and sediment and mountains are crashing together and just crushing bones. But the things they do find, they find them on these mountain peaks and stuff all the time, you know, in these real dry places, because anything intelligent enough would have been trying to do what? Get to higher ground. But most of what they find the fossil records of are marine animals. Almost 95% of the fossil record are fish. Then you go into...
I'm just saying it's not a good verse.
Anyway, we'll get into that more when we get into the flood itself. This is kind of leading up to the flood. That kind of pulled me in a direction. I got digging down for too long into that today. Humanity and the animal kingdom here, he said, would almost be completely destroyed except for 8 people and pairs of animals. Man, animals, creeping things, and birds. And we'll see after the flood, the relationship between man and animal changed drastically also. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. In the midst of this wickedness and evil. Now that's not to say that Noah was without sin. Noah was not a sinless man either. Noah found favor. God's presence, and he preserved the line of this promised seed, the eventual line of Messiah through this man. Another quote from Currid, he says this: God bestows his grace or favor on the man Noah. Yet the construction of the sentence indicates that the giving of grace did not simply occur right at this point, but it reflects the state that Noah is in. It's not like God said, like we're saying about the decision to be other things. He's not like he decided right before the flood, okay, I'm picking Noah out. No, no, he found favor with God before. Grace had been poured out upon him before. He didn't choose him right at that moment to say that. The final sentence has the subject preceding the verb in Hebrew, which means the position of the subject is to be explained from the fact that it's intended to introduce a new fact carrying on the narrative, but to describe the state of. So it's not intended to show a new relationship. It's just describing the relationship that Noah was already in with God.
It says that in verse 9. I know we can't bring it up yet.
Only guests can do that. Remember, y'all got on to me because I let somebody do that a couple of weeks ago.
Well, thank God for Noah. If it wasn't for him, then none of us would be here.
Yeah.
He should have liked the fallout.
It would have been a just thing to do. Not that what he did was unjust. Hebrews 11:7. Not for us to think that Noah did something great that made him find favor with God on his own. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Faith bookends that verse of it's not something Noah did. His faith drove him to do it based on what God told him to do. But it was his faith. We'll learn a lot more about Noah in coming weeks. But before we close, I want to think of the pre-flood world and the world we're in for a moment. Their level of depravity, God's patience and his warning, his judgment, how does that compare to where our world is today? I know many. Go ahead.
You're talking about how many people there were then.
Yeah.
Getting close to where we are today could be. And he only saved 8 people then. So to me, that makes it sound like they were worse than we are yet. Unless you're saying only 8 people are righteous right now.
No, I didn't say that.
Because God's Spirit inhabits people now that they didn't have the Spirit then. And so even though the wickedness is actually more wicked in some ways than it was then, I think there are more people that have been redeemed. So it isn't quite apples and apples.
I think we're getting there. I just don't think we're there yet.
I think we are worse in that we have completely rejected truth, which we don't know that they had completely rejected truth. I just feel like what we've done to make good evil and evil good, I think they were just plain sensual, vicious, violent, you know, corrupt, immoral. But we're doing something different in this day. It's not just the same old violent and immoral stuff. It is actually a rejection of everything God represents in a much more, and we should know better. That's the thing, too. They never had any scriptures, let alone, you know, all the stuff we have. And so we are more responsible for what we do, and we're in the face of God in a lot worse way than I think they ever could have been. I think they were just, you know, dumb and bad.
I don't know. I still think they were
smarter than we were. But remember, Adam was on the earth for 930 of those 1,600 years, too.
Yeah, but we have the scriptures.
We do.
And I don't think they had the information from God that we have. I mean,
we're speculating on some of this, right? I mean, anything we say, really, we're kind of speculating on.
I think that's part of the problem. Because nowadays, the scriptures are being silenced. Because as kids are growing up, they're not hearing it.
Right. That's part of it. Exactly.
Right.
Well, just the idea that truth exists. You know, back then they probably knew that, you know, the sun was the sun. You know, we're erasing everything in our culture. And it isn't just a few bad people. It's like at the top of the culture.
I think you touched on a major point right there to me, that those in leadership, mm-hmm. whether it be in this country or around the world, are pushing it. It's being pushed in so many different...
Deliberately defying God.
Yeah.
Wholesale.
One of my secretaries at the admin building today, she had a doctor's appointment years ago. And she was living when I come in today. She says, do you know, I'm the doctor. So I said, yep. Yeah, she was off. She said, do you know they asked me, I was standing there, and asked me, was I a woman or a man, or what was my gender? And she said, look at me, what do you think? I've been in this suit here since I was born.
Yeah.
And the woman apologized. She said, they passed the law. I am sure, I think it was in Nashville, she had to go. So the law was passed a year ago, but if I do not ask, they said I won't be fired from here.
Probably Vanderbilt.
Yeah, he was.
Yeah, Vanderbilt's.
But I mean, that's, you know, to the point about they making people threaten, hold it over the job. And it's coming, like I said, you know, when they own all the networks, all, I mean, everything you hear, they got total control of it.
Yeah.
And it's not even pop from here, but still.
Yeah. Yeah, because I don't know, we don't have a record. Possibly they were doing this. The Romans 1 record that I reference so often, and it talks about exchange the truth of God for a lie, and it talks about this progression of wickedness and exchanging and giving hearty approval to those who do these things. It's kind of the end statement of that. That's exactly what we're doing now, the world is doing. We're not us in this room. But that's what the world is doing now, is even if they don't, they say, you know, that's not for me. I know I've said this before, but you have every right to do it, and if you say it's wrong for her to go do that, then I'm coming after you because you're not tolerant.
Still in Romans, it sort of stopped at like homosexuality. It was still an evil act. It wasn't completely inverting their brain now.
We'll talk about the depraved mind, though, before you get into Romans 1.
I know, but there's something different about now that
I'm not disagreeing with you.
Okay.
I'm not disagreeing with you.
Because I don't think we have ever intentionally rejected every aspect of creation, you know, man, woman. I mean, they at least knew men and women back then. Now, they didn't behave right, but they knew what they were. I mean, we have done something in this season of history that has never been done in my mind. I don't think it's ever gotten this bad. I mean, there's been more violence and some ugly stuff that went on, but not like this.
Let me pick back up on this one here. We can come back to this when we're finished. Sorry. If anybody wants. No, you're fine. We're about to study the record of the most destructive event in the history of this world to date. More destructive than any volcano, any hurricane, tidal wave, tsunami, even nuclear bomb. Mm-hmm. There have been plagues, pandemics, world wars, genocides, infanticide. We could go on and on and on about the wickedness we've seen in this world and the things that have been either directly or indirectly brought as judgment. None of these compare to the destruction of the flood and God's judgment of its inhabitants. In the days of Noah, there was no fear of God before them, eating, drinking, living their lives however they wished. Now think about this. It's been 4,500 to 4,600 years since that event. Are things any better now? I think we've answered that question already. A bigger question might be, how has humanity survived this long, then?
The Spirit of God is here now. The
Spirit of God is here.
It wasn't before, and that to me is a huge difference. Because there are people that have the Spirit of God in them because they, you know, because of Christ. And so it's not the same world in that regard.
That's why I think it's important when we look at like the Sermon on the Mount and the salt and light aspect and where you believe the rapture falls in. And salt burns and stings, has medicinal values. But it also preserves. And once believers are removed, in Luke 17, verse 26 through 30, the Lord speaking of his becoming. He had just told the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the sons of man, you will not see it. Told people running to and fro, lightning flashing, the Son of Man in his day, verse 26 through 30, those where I wanted to look at. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same as the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There's not a new potentially supernatural warning coming. The world has been warned. The scriptures are clear. His word is sufficient. It's authoritative. The warning is right in front of all y'all right now. From a physical, you can touch it, right? The spirit, as Diane talks about, is moving in a warning state as well. I wanted to read the totality of 2 Peter 3. It's not an extremely long chapter, but I wanted to, maybe not the totality of it, but quite a bit of it before we close. But this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now we know right there's a lie to begin with. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The flood covered and killed. When he comes back, he's coming back in fire and he's burning it up and judging ungodly men. You don't have to go anywhere else. You could go everywhere else in the Bible to find warnings. 2 Peter 3, those first 13 verses. That's about as clear a warning as you can get. He is coming back, and when he comes back, he's coming to exact justice.
Last chapter 2 is also a warning.
You just
be steadfast.
Yep. Be prepared if it's coming. But it also, when we read these, let's not, I don't think I need to tell you guys this, but I feel like I need to. When we read those things, we know what's coming, and we know to warn others. Let us have great peace and confidence in knowing that God will do what he says he's going to do, and God does hold his own in his hand and will protect them. Come what may. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you're steadfast and true in your promises. You cannot lie. You do not react out of any of the emotions we think of, Lord. But we are grateful that you are not apathetic either. That you show us these aspects and attributes of yours that we can relate to. Father, let us, though, be careful when we get carried away with anger or these kind of things, that we are not like you. So our anger is not like yours. But Lord, let's rest in the promises that you have us and you hold us and you love us and you keep us. And that, Lord, you will come back and exact justice. Vengeance is yours, as you have told us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.